For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So, we started chapter 2 last week. We got down to the first two verses. We got through those. And tonight we're actually going to start going through verses 3 through 6, which is the next little subsection there. I'll briefly recap what we did last week, but before we do that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Make sure we're all in fellowship, ready to say the word of truth. Father God, we thank you once again for yet another opportunity that you've given us to gather together to study your word. It's not an opportunity that we take lightly. We thank you for it. We just pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to study this word of truth that you've given us and prepared for us tonight, that it would change our lives, Lord, that it would mold us and shape us to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We just thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's go ahead and just quickly read through the first few verses of chapter 2 again, just kind of get a context of where we are. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And that's as far as we got last week. And then the next couple of verses. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we may have asserted our authority. So I don't think we'll get down to verse 6 tonight, but that's just kind of a context of where we are. So the outline that we're working with for chapter 2 is we've broken it down into three sections. And like I said, I looked through several outlines, maybe 50 or more, just looking at how different other Bible scholars went through and how they outlined the chapter. And all of them did it slightly differently, and this is the best I can come up with as far as what made sense to me. So the first 12 verses that we actually look at is Paul kind of just relaying his conduct with the Thessalonians, kind of explaining the ministry that he had with them and how his conduct was with them, how he treated them, and how he was able to work with them while he was there. And we see all through this first section, for you yourselves know, as you know, he's really calling on these believers to bear witness to the fact of his ministry to them and the way he treated them. And then we get to the second part, which is verses 13 through 16, where the gospel is actually accepted or rejected by the hearers, which is the Thessalonians. So you get the ones who believe, who he's actually writing this letter to, and then you get, on the other hand, the unbelieving people who rejected the gospel and what corresponded there as far as actually having him removed from the city. And then we get to verses 17 through 20, which closes out the chapter, and we get Paul longing to return to the church because by this point he's been sent down to Berea and gone down to Athens and Corinth, and now he's finally writing this letter back to him. And it's up to this point where we actually get the details in Acts where it really corresponds. And then once we actually get over to chapter 3, that chapter begins to fill in the gap of what Luke didn't give us in his account. So in those final few verses, we get Paul just kind of longing to want to return to these believers because he just was taken from them so quickly. So the first thing that we see is the first couple of verses that Paul didn't come to Thessalonica aimlessly and without purpose, but he came to preach the gospel. And we see that pretty clearly in these first couple of verses. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, and we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. And just kind of going through some of these sub-points, we looked at how chapter 1, verse 9 lines up pretty closely with verse 1 of chapter 2. And then here's sub-point 2, the you yourselves. It's an emphatic altoi because he could have simply said, for you know, but he said you yourselves know, just really bringing an emphasis that these believers can testify to the fact of this truth that he was beaten and jailed in Philippi and the circumstances that he came into the city with. So they were really able to attest to that, and he's really calling on them to bear that in mind. and skipping past some of these subpoints. Yeah, then we did the word study on Parasiazomai, how he was able to speak boldly and fearlessly the gospel. And the gospel itself was, it was in our God. And that's the way Paul looked at it. And his boldness wasn't something that came from himself, but it was something that came from the Holy Spirit. That's what empowered him. And the gospel itself was the message about God and Jesus Christ. And this is where we ended up last week, where we closed, and I kind of went through it pretty quickly. And just like Paul faced turmoil in Philippi, he also encountered much opposition upon entering Thessalonica. So we looked at Acts 16 last week and saw the full account there, what happened to him in Philippi. He was beaten and jailed because of him casting out a demon from a slave girl, and the owners got upset about it, so they had him beaten and thrown into jail, and so we see the events there. And then they tried to get him out of the city pretty quietly, but he protested and made sure that they came out and let him go just as publicly as they had put him into jail. And then we did a little word study here as far as the word agon, and the verb is agnizomai, which is just a struggle. But we see here that it's a competition or contest or a race. But it, generally, especially when we look at it in Scripture, it's more a struggle or opposition or a fight that we're talking about. Because we look at the verses like Philippians 1:30, Colossians 2:1, our verse here, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, and then the passages in 1 and 2 Timothy, we see that it's really talking about a struggle or a fight, or the way the Christian walk is talked about by Paul. And then we finally get the account in Hebrews 12:1 where it's finally translated as race. But it's this agony that Paul is talking about that shows just how bold he was in preaching the gospel, and that the opposition wasn't going to quiet him or shut him up. He really wanted to give the gospel to these believers, and there wasn't anything that was going to stop him. Because you look at what happened in Philippi, then he gets into Thessalonica. He doesn't change his tactics at all. He goes in, does the exact same thing, ends up with the same results, but that doesn't deter him one bit. But now we're finally ready to get into verses 3 through 6. And so we see here that after reminding them of his prior troubles in Philippi and the ridicule suffered amongst them, Paul emphasized the fact that he came to them with pure motives and without the desire to please men with his message. And actually was working on these verses probably about a year ago when I actually outlined this chapter, but I actually was working on my website this past week and had a chance to go through these verses again, writing devotions for him. So it was a pretty good look at those verses. So that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. The first thing we see here in verse 3 is that Paul's appeal to the Thessalonians was error-free and not mixed with personal motives or hidden agendas. So let's go ahead and read through verse 3 again. And we see three things here. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So we see first that he says his message is without error. Secondly, we see that it's a pure message. And then he's not coming with any kind of deceit with his message. And that's the three things we're going to take a look at. We're going to do a little bit of a word study for each of these to see just how Paul used these words and how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. But that's the first thing that we see, is that Paul's message was free from error and not mixed with any personal motives or hidden agendas. And we see here that Paul's paroklesis, or the exhortation, and there's so many different ways you can translate that word, but here it's used for exhortation or encouragement. But his exhortation to these believers was to urge them to respond to the gospel and God's plan of salvation. And that's what we see here, and we also see it over in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Let's go ahead and turn over there and take a look at that passage. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so what we see here, what he's telling these believers in Corinth, is the exact same thing that he was doing with his exhortation to the Thessalonians. He was urging them to believe in the gospel. He was begging them, because he knew the implications of what would happen if these believers didn't believe in the gospel. He knew that if they didn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, they were going to be on their way to hell when they died. And he didn't want that. We look at Romans 9 through 11, how he wished that if he could have all of Israel saved, he would give up his own salvation. And that's how much he begged and pleaded with people to believe in the gospel. And that's what we kind of see here in this passage. Then the next thing that we see is that, going back to 1 Thessalonians, that the gospel message that he delivered did not contain error, and nor had he fallen victim to some kind of deception. And when we think about it, the reason why he's saying this is because there were a whole lot of detractors and people that were trying to say that his teaching was false. We look at the unbelieving Jews and the uproar that they caused. How much were they saying that was trying to discredit what Paul was doing? So one of the accusations that probably happened was that they said his message was full of error, especially when you look at the unbelieving Jews, because they knew Judaism. They knew the Messiah they were looking for, who was coming to reign, to overthrow Rome. And Jesus Christ didn't do any of that when he came the first time. So they figured he's not the Messiah, so we're going to look for somebody else. But then you have other detractors as far as pagan religions and everything else. So Paul had all kinds of opposition and people saying that his message was false, but he's saying here that his message was free from error. And the word that he uses here for error is the Greek word plane, which is Strong's number 4106, and it's used 10 times in the New Testament. And it means wandering from the path of truth, error, deceit, or deception. And like I said, it's used 10 times in the New Testament. And we see it in Matthew 27:64, Romans 1:27, Ephesians 4:14, our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 2:3. We see it over in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, James 5:20. We see it twice in 2 Peter in 2:18 and 3:17, 1 John 4:6, and Jude 11. So we're going to take a look at each of these and just see how this word is used throughout Scripture and just how we can really see what Paul's accusers were accusing him of. So starting with Matthew 27:64. This is actually a passage that we looked at a week or two ago in the Pastor Bob's Life of Christ class. And this is after Jesus had been crucified and put in the tomb. And here we see the chief priests and the saying to Pilate in verse 64, "Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And so there's our word there, deception. And we see here that just like we saw in 1 Thessalonians, where we see Paul's accusers accusing him of having a false message, we see here the Pharisees and the chief priests coming to Pilate saying that if Jesus' disciples get a hold of his body, they'll start saying that he was risen from the dead, and the deception that he had all throughout his ministry, if they get people to believe that he's risen from the dead, then this deception is going to be worse than the first deception that they had. But little did they know that they were the ones that were being deceived, and it was the disciples that had the true message. So that's the first place we see it. And then over to Romans 1:27. And here in this chapter, we see all the sin that God gave man over to because of their desire to turn away from him. Starting in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So that's our word there, error, at the end of the verse. And it just shows their whole lifestyle, their whole sin pattern was all error. It wasn't in the plan that God had designed for us to have. Then over to Ephesians 4:14. then here in this passage, Paul is actually giving us as present-day believers some encouragement using this word. Without reading the full context, we'll just go ahead and start with verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so there's our word there, deceitful. So deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what we see here is Paul telling us as present-day believers and also telling the Ephesians that as believers we should be able to grow up. We should get to a point of spiritual maturity where we're not thrown away by every wind of doctrine. When we see false teachers come up and we see people twisting the gospel, or like we see Paul in Galatians saying, even if an angel comes from heaven preaching to you a different gospel, don't believe it. He's saying here that you should be mature enough to recognize it when it comes your way, to where you should know the scriptures, you should know doctrine, you should be well enough acquainted with the Holy Spirit in your spiritual walk to recognize any false doctrine that comes your way, and that you should be able to recognize it and take care of it when it comes up. So then we have our passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:3, so over to 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And then here we see what's going to happen in the tribulation once the Holy Spirit is taken away from this world. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So as part of God's judgment on the world during the tribulation, once he takes away the Holy Spirit, he's going to send upon them a deluding influence to where they can't even believe what's true, because they're so wicked, they've given themselves over to sin so much that God just says, I'm not even going to allow you to believe in the truth anymore because you've already rejected it. So now there's going to be a period of time to where you're going to suffer the judgment and you're not even going to be able to believe, but you're going to be given over to error and every wind of false teaching that may come your way. Then over to James 5:20. And here we'll go ahead and start in verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So here we see another admonition from the apostles. And we see James here telling us that if we see our brother in sin, we see him in error, turning away from the truth, we as believers should bring that brother back in, make sure we let him know that what they're doing isn't in the plan of God and is not what God would have them to do, and do whatever we can to bring them back into spiritual death, bring them back into a spiritual walk, because what we see here is that because he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. And what James here is talking about, he's talking about a believer who's turned away, started walking in carnality, and by saving their soul from death, he's really talking about the sin unto death. Because if they get to a point to where they're just completely giving their lives over to sin and wickedness, God may eventually just get fed up with them and take them out, and he's had enough with their sin, and just bring them up to glory so that he can't defile Jesus Christ anymore. But we see here that it's a blessing if we're able to turn our brother away from that and bring them back into walking in the light. And then over to 2 Peter 2:18. For speaking out of arrogant words or vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So here we just see once again that people can become enslaved to their sin, to their error, to false ways of living. And Paul, Peter here just once again reemphasizing that fact, which we saw earlier, Paul saying to us. And then over one chapter to chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of undisciplined men and fall away from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So here we see once again another admonition from Peter this time, saying that as believers we should be spiritually mature enough to know error when we see it and to deal with it accordingly. And then over to 1 John 4:6. And then finally Jude 11. So 1 John 4:6. And here John is pretty much saying the same thing. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. But he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here we just see John pretty much saying the same thing. And then over to Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished into rebellion of Korah. So here we see once again people who have turned from the truth and decided to go the way of error in living a sinful life, a carnal lifestyle. So what we see just from all those usages is that the way this word is used, it really is wandering from the path of truth, which we know to be what we have in the gospel and what we have in the Bible is the word of truth. Turning away from that is error. And that's what Paul's accusers were saying he was doing as far as the message that he was giving, that his message had falsehood. But he's really saying that the character of his message was something that was true. He didn't have any error in his message, and he wanted to emphasize that fact. And that's the funny thing is when we look at this next point, even though false teachers were claiming that Paul's teachings were false, it was theirs that was false, yet proving it, and through that, he's yet again proving the reliability of the apostles' message, not just his message, but also the message from James, the message from John, Peter, and all the other apostles. He really brings that home by these false teachers saying that his message is false. He's really able to prove with the signs and wonders and everything else that he's doing that his message is indeed true. And then we see this in over in 2 Corinthians 6:8 and 2 Timothy 3:13. So 2 Corinthians 6:8. And this should be a familiar passage, one we just looked at. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. And that's really what happened to Paul here, is that in Thessalonica, he was regarded as a deceiver by those in the world, but really his message was true. And those who knew the truth were able to recognize that the message that he was giving was true. And then over to 2 Timothy 3:13. And then here we just see him saying that evil men will go from bad to worse as far as the message that they're giving. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so here he's saying that these false teachers, they're out there deceiving other people, but at the same time, they're so engulfed in their false teachings that they're deceiving other people, but at the same time, they're deceiving themselves to where, when presented with the truth, they're not able to believe it themselves. And that's what Paul is saying as far as these false teachers, that they're so engulfed in what they're doing that they can't even recognize the truth when it's staring them right in the face. So that's what we see here in as far as his message being accused of having error. They were challenging the character of his message. And now we're going to see the moral side of things where they're saying that his message didn't come from pure motives, but he was trying to garner financial gain or applause or credibility or just trying to have a big name by the message that he was preaching and going around from city to city. But so that's another thing that he was being accused of. But Paul says that's not what he was doing, and the Thessalonians were able to attest to that. So the next word we're going to take a look at is akatharsia, which is Strong's number 167, and again it's used 10 times in the New Testament. And this is a state of moral corruption or immorality, vileness, and especially of sexual sins. And outside of the usage in Matthew 23:27, this is primarily a Pauline word as far as New Testament usage. Because every other passage that we look at is Romans 1:24, Romans 6:19, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, twice in Ephesians in 4:19 and 5:3, Colossians 3:5, and then twice here in this book, 1 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4:7. And looking at this word, other than the one usage in Matthew 23:27, we're really going to see that this word is really dealing with sexual sin in a lot of its connotations. So let's go over to Matthew 23:27 and take a look at that one usage where the usage is slightly different than the rest of them. And here in this passage, he's giving his many woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And in verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." So here in this usage, we see Jesus using the word as far as their moral uncleanness. On the outside, they're trying to look like they're all high and mighty. They're doing all the right things. They're trying to look like the high religious leaders that everybody else should follow, but they're really corrupt on the inside. Their moral values are lower than the people that they're trying to get to follow them. And Jesus is saying that even though you look all nice on the outside, you're really corrupt and unclean on the inside. So he's just really striving to make that message clear to them. But we really don't see the sexual connotation used in that passage. But in all of Paul's past usages of this word, it really carries that sexual connotation to it, the immorality and the vileness that this word really carries. And when you look at a lot of the commentaries, they really don't see that being used in this verse, in 1 Thessalonians 2:3. But when I look at Paul using this word everywhere else and it has sexual connotation to it, and then I can't help but to think that he's thinking about the same thing here in this letter as far as people trying to say that he was out there trying to gain sexual favors or anything else. Because you look at the cities like Corinth and you see Thessalonica as kind of like a Corinth light in a lot of ways, because they had pagan temples with female deities and fertility gods and everything else. So where they were just as corrupt as the Corinthians were as far as their sexual sins were concerned. And they were trying to accuse Paul of wanting to do the same thing. But Paul makes it very clear that that's not anything that he had any part of. So starting with Romans 1:24. And here we see once again, we were here just a few minutes ago with in verse 27. But in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity," and there's our word there, "so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so God gave them over to the lust of their hearts and all impurity. And then you look at that word and you think about it, then you get down to verses 26 and 27, then you really get a clear picture of what Paul is talking about as far as the immorality and the impurity that he's talking about. They were starting to go the route of homosexuality, and Paul makes it very clear that that's not the plan that God has for us. Then over to chapter 6, verse 19, we see him using the word again. "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." So here we see him giving an admonition to us as believers to decide who we're going to follow. If we formerly given ourselves over as slaves to unrighteousness, to slaves to impurity, and all the former manner of life that we lived, we should be able to now give our lives over to living a life that's pleasing to God, and giving ourselves over as slaves to righteousness and sanctification, and growing more and more to look like Jesus Christ day in and day out. So here we see once again it's not explicitly stated in this context, but when you go through Romans and see all the kind of sins that he's talking about, that's one of the ones that really stuck out to him quite a bit. So then over to 2 Corinthians 12:21. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So here Paul is talking about if he comes to Corinth again, he's gonna be mournful because there are believers in Corinth who have given their lives over to immorality, to impurity, and even though they're now believers, they still haven't repented of it. They're still probably going back and doing those same things. And Paul's going to have to come in and really discipline them and get them on the right path. But we see here that our word impurity is sandwiched with also immorality and sensuality, which definitely had the sexual connotation there ascribed to it. So we see here Paul using that word in the same sense there as a synonym for that. Then over to Galatians 5:19. And here he's giving the list of all the deeds of the flesh. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity. So there's a word there, impurity. Again, sandwiched in between immorality and sensuality. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and so on. But see, we again see the word impurity sitting right between two words that are used for sexual sin. So it's pretty clear that Paul is using that word in that sense. Then over to Ephesians 4:19. And they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So then we see sensuality used again, and then as far as describing what that is, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So they're greedily going after their lustful and sinful ways, and Paul's trying to correct that as far as that not being a part of the Christian walk and what we should be striving for. And then down a couple of verses, down to verse 3 of chapter 5. This is where he's saying, in chapter 4, we were looking at what's going on with these believers and how he's trying to give them a very clear picture of what's going on and how they're not to act. And then he gives us a description in verse 3 of chapter 5 of what we should be doing. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul is saying that that's a part of your old life. As a believer who's walking in the light, walking with God, immorality, greed, lust, all that shouldn't even be named among you as a believer. You shouldn't even be in the same sentence with people who are committing those kind of acts. So he's making it very clear that that's not something that a believer should be a part of. And as an apostle, he's making it clear that that's something that he's not a part of as well, because he's called to a higher standard than we were. If we go over to James chapter 3, where he says that the teacher is... read it so I don't misquote it. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that As such, we will incur stricter judgment. So even as apostles, that because they're in the position of authority, they're going to incur stricter judgment from God for not walking in the ways that they're supposed to. So then over to Colossians 3:5. And here we see him again goading us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So again, we see the word impurity coupled along with other sexual, sinful terms. And he even sums it up for us that all these things are idolatry, even though somebody may not be serving a little idol that's sitting on a mantle somewhere. They're serving themselves. They're worshiping themselves by giving themselves over to their lusts and passions. So they're doing whatever they can to please themselves. And then finally over to 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And this is another reason why it was really clear to me that this is what Paul was talking about as far as using this word. Because you look at the whole point of chapter 4, it's talking about sanctification and being pure from sexual sin. So for him to use the same word in two chapters earlier, it makes it pretty clear that this is what that word means, because he's using it in a different context as far as talking about sexual sin and trying to correct it. So that's how this word is used in the New Testament, and that's really gives us a clear picture of what Paul was being accused of as far as the moral corruption that he was being accused of, that he wasn't an upstanding guy. He had his own motives for giving this gospel. So they've already said that his message was full of error, that he was trying to give people a false message. So they were attacking the character of his message. Now they're attacking his morality as a person, saying that he's just after his own sexual lust and doing whatever he can to fulfill those. And now we finally see that they're accusing him of deceitful actions. But before we get to that, the next point that we see here is that even in his farewell address to Ephesus, Paul makes it pretty clear that his motives did not include greed. So when we looked at this word, as far as like in Galatians and Ephesians, the impurity was also coupled with greediness. And what we see here in Acts 20 with his farewell to Ephesus, that he says that he worked among them as far as doing works that he didn't have to take anything from them, and that he worked with his own hands so that he didn't have to take anything from them. So by doing that, working with his own hands and not taking anything from these believers, that it was pretty clear that he had no pretext for greed, because he was working with his own hands and not taking anything from anybody. So they couldn't even accuse him of that. And then you look at the Thessalonians, and when we get further down into the chapter, he says that he worked night and day so that he wouldn't have to take anything from these believers, and that even though he was an apostle, he could have used his apostolic authority to tell these believers, hey, you guys should support me so that I don't have to work. But he set that aside because he wanted them to see that even as an apostle, he wanted to work and do the right thing so that he didn't have to take anything from these believers, and so that he wouldn't be accused of having greedy motives. And then, like I just said, much of this is going to be explained in the following verses, in verses 7 through 12. So the next thing that we see is that the manner of Paul's preaching was straightforward, and his methods were not the trick or mislead the Thessalonians. And that's the next thing that he was being accused of. He was being accused of deceit. So again, reading the verse. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So the word that we see here is the word dolos, and it's Strong's number 1388. And this one is used 11 times. And it means taking advantage through craft and underhanded methods. So deceit, cunning, treachery. And this word has quite a bit of usage, and not really used by Paul too much. It's only used 3 times by Paul. But it's used in Matthew 26:4, Mark 7:22, Mark 14:1, John 1:47, Acts 13:10, Romans 1:29. So there we see Romans 1 showing up once again. So everything that Paul is being accused of here in chapter 2, verse 3, he's given it all in Romans chapter 1 as far as that whole group of verses right there, to where he's saying God is giving people over to their lust and their evil desires. And all three of those things, the deceit, the immorality, the impurity, all that is things that unbelievers are doing because God has given them over to it. So then over on 2 Corinthians 12:16, and then our verse here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 22, and then over in chapter 3, verse 10. So let's take a look at some of these. So Matthew 26:4. And Matthew 26:4 and Mark 7:22 are parallel accounts. And this is the plot to kill Jesus. So let's see, starting in verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So these chief priests knew that it was time to get Jesus out of the picture because he was taking away their power. They were starting to look to Jesus as their chief authority as far as teaching goes. So they realized that they had to get him out of the way, and they knew that they couldn't do it in broad daylight with everybody seeing, because if they did that, it would cause a riot. So they had to do it in an underhanded manner. They had to do it in a method that nobody would see it. So that's why we see it happening at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that's where we see the word being used here is stealth, that they were doing it in a secret manner so that nobody would know what they were doing. And then over to Mark 7:22, the Mark 14 passage is the parallel account. And starting with verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, which is our word there, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So we see here that this is something that sinners do. This is something that unbelievers do. It's not something that should be named among believers. So far we've seen this word being used in the context of the chief priests, who were clearly not believing in Jesus Christ and doing whatever they could to get him out of the picture. And then we see Jesus telling us here that this is something that unbelievers do as far as their character traits go. And then over to John 1:47. I found this to be an interesting use of the word. And here we see verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And then we kind of get the whole account there. But we see Jesus declaring that, hey, here's a guy that has no deceit in him. And eventually became one of his disciples and one of the guys that would follow him and become one of the apostles. And we see Jesus saying that here's a guy with no deceit in him. So clearly it's a trait that's not found in a believer. Then over to Acts 13:10. And here's Paul is talking down Elymas the magician, and it reads, and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight path of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And so here we see Paul shooting down somebody who wanted the signs and the miracles for his own purposes, and so that he could use it for deceit and trickery and whatever he could to pad his own pockets. But Paul showed that's the kind of character that he had, and as a result struck him with blindness. We'll skip over the Romans 1:29 passage, since we've already kind of got a clear picture of what's going on there. And again, that's just using the word in a list of all kinds of other sins that unbelievers do. So 2 Corinthians 12:16. And this is one of Pastor Bob's favorite verses. "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." And then we see here in verse 17, which we'll take a look at again later. "Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I?" And so he's saying here that they're trying to say that he was taking advantage. People were trying to say that Paul was taking advantage of him, but he makes it pretty clear that I haven't taken advantage of you in any kind of way, not myself, not through the people I've sent to you. So what sense is it for somebody to try to accuse me of deceit and try to say that I've been taking advantage of you when you guys clearly know and can testify to the fact that I haven't done that? So that's the point that he's making there. And then let's take a look at these passages in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So here we see some teaching for us as believers for what we should do as far as deceit is concerned. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So here Paul is saying that as a believer, you should put aside those things, and then as a newborn desires the pure milk of the word, you should want to strive to soak up the word, to study the Bible, to get under doctrinal teaching, to learn the ways of the Lord, so that you can permanently put those things behind you and start walking in the Holy Spirit and walking with the Lord day in and day out. And then now in verse 22, we see him giving a description of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, it says that he left an example for us to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So we see that in Jesus Christ there was no deceit at all. Just like he said of Nathanael, that here's an Israelite with no deceit in him. It was prophesied that he would be a man with no deceit found in his mouth. So we can rest assured that Jesus Christ was a truthful person, that he wasn't doing anything with underhanded methods or doing anything of the sort. And because of that, that's the same kind of example that we should follow as believers. So here we see it in verse 1 that's our old manner of life, and we should be longing for the pure milk of the word. And then because of that, Jesus Christ was our example, and we are to follow after that example. And then one chapter over to chapter 3, verse 10. Actually, let's go ahead and start in verse 8. "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we see here that if we want the Lord to bless us, if we want the Lord to work with us, to be a part of our life in a positive way, instead of disciplining us for not doing the right thing, that we should do all these things. We should be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, and so on. And that, then quoting from the Old Testament, we see Peter saying that our lips should be free from speaking deceit. So here again, we see that word being used, and then kind of summing it up, we see with Paul that this was the way the false teachers were doing, and they were out there trying to trick and deceive people, and this wasn't what the apostles were doing, but that's what the false teachers were doing, so that they could do whatever they could to get as many hearers as they could, to get a bigger name, to get more money, to really just do whatever they could to deceive people and do whatever they had to do in order to make themselves look good. But that's not what the apostles were doing, and we see that stated to us in 2 Peter 1:16 and 2 Corinthians 2:17. So let's go to the 2 Peter passage first, since we're already in 1 Peter. So 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the God and from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So here we see Peter saying that he had no reason to make up crazy stories or anything of the sort to try to deceive people, because he was an eyewitness. He was right there when, as far as everything that Jesus Christ did. So everything that he was talking about, he was an eyewitness to it. So he knew factually that what he was teaching was true. It's not some secondhand story or something that he made up. Like we saw with the chief priest when they were talking to Pilate, trying to guard the tomb. They didn't want these deceivers to deceive more people and have the second deception be greater than the first one, as they put it. But Peter's saying here that he had no reason to make up stories, because it's a true account, and he was an eyewitness to it, and so were so many other people. Like when we get to Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's kind of giving the whole description of the resurrection, we see him saying that, first of all, you got the apostles, then he appeared to several other people, and if you don't want to believe me, a lot of these guys are still alive, so if you don't want to believe me, go talk to them, and they can bear witness to it. So they had no reason to make up a story about this. Then over to 2 Corinthians 2:17. And this is a word that goes directly against all the false teachers and everything that they were saying against him. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So here we see Paul once again saying that he didn't have any false motives. He didn't have any thing that he was trying to deceive the people with, but he came from sincerity, from a pure message that came from Jesus Christ. So he's saying that his motives were pure, his morals were pure, and the message that he was giving was true. And so everything that the false teachers were trying to knock him down with, he was able to provide ample evidence that what he was saying was indeed true. And that actually gets us down to verse 4. So seeing that it's 7:11, we'll go ahead and stop here and pick up here next week. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for once again allowing us to gather together tonight to study your truth. We thank you for the message that you gave Paul, and thank you for allowing his word to be truthful and allowing his morals to be pure, and that he wasn't trying to deceive us in any kind of way. We thank you that he didn't have to testify to it himself, Lord, but the Thessalonians were able to testify to it as well, and we're able to testify to it as well as believers in this present day and age, that your word is true and that we're not trying to deceive people when we give them the gospel. So we just thank you for that encouragement, that it didn't deter Paul and it shouldn't deter us from continuing to speak your truth. We just ask now that you would be with us as we head our separate ways, if we're staying here for the PMW, Lord. We just thank you for it, and we pray. Amen.